Now, there are many, many lights in which we can view ourselves and our sins. And our understanding of ourselves and of our sins depends to a great extent on the light in which we look at them. Now, first of all, there are those who view themselves and their sins in the light of their fellow creatures, fellow mortals. I was listening to a sports announcer. Maybe some of you heard this, but it applies right here at this particular point. He was describing a certain baseball player who I'm sure is a fine young man. He's from Alabama. He's got to have that going for him. But the announcer, these were his exact words. This man is perfect. This man is so good. It's unbelievable, he said. He doesn't drink. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't curse. He doesn't swear. He is as good as you can get. Well, now, what is this but viewing our sins and ourselves in the light of our fellow mortals? We pick up a book, a biography, say a biography of Horatio Bonar or John Wesley or one of these great old men of the past, and we read about their dedication and their sacrifice and their prayer life and their understanding and their power. And we shake our heads and we regret that we just don't have that understanding and that dedication and that sacrifice. But then we salve our consciences by looking at someone really bad. And we say, well, at least we believe the doctrines of God. At least we haven't given full vent to our passions and our sins like some. In other words, we come to this conclusion by viewing our fellow mortals. I'm not as good as some, but I'm not as bad as others. And that's the light in which many people view their sin. That's the light in which many people view themselves. They're confined to that particular understanding of themselves and their sin. This man who was making the remarks about the athlete, he was sincere. He really meant that. He really meant that this particular man, because he did not do what some other mortals did, then he was perfect. And I think he used that word perfect. But he was viewing the man and viewing himself and the man's sins and his sin in the light of comparison, comparing himself with others and ourselves with others. Now, secondly, there are those who view themselves and their sins, I should say ourselves and our sins, in the light of death and judgment. They fear death. They fear judgment. Well, to a degree. The young people look at death and judgment, but they look at it as something far away. They look at it as something really that couldn't happen to me at this particular time. I've got plenty of time to get right with God. And I intend someday, fully intend to get right with God. I don't intend to continue as I am right now. And then the middle age, they entertain some thoughts of the day of death and the day of judgment, and they began to show some interest in a refuge, in a relationship with God through the church or through good works or something of that nature. And then older people, well, all old people go to heaven. That's the general opinion. Oh, you ever even heard of an old person that didn't go to meet God or go to be with God or go to receive his reward or something of that. All old people go to heaven. So they come to the point of indifference about this whole thing, waiting to go to be with God. Thirdly, there are some people who view themselves and their sins, and this is good. And this is where the Holy Spirit really starts conversion. This thing of comparing myself with fellow mortals, there's no conversion in that. There's no conviction in that. This thing of being afraid to die, there's no conversion there. There's no conviction there. This thing of being afraid of eternity, who's out there and what's out there, there's no conviction there. But there's some people who really and truly view themselves and their sins in the light of God's awesome holy law. Now that's the starting point. And I say that's the starting point. We look at God's holy law. This is where the Holy Spirit begins conviction. We look at God's holy law. The Holy Spirit takes us to Sinai. He takes us to judgment. He takes us to the place of stripping, to the place where we're slain, like the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans 7 and listen to Paul here. In Romans chapter 7, Paul met the law of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and it slew him. He met the law of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and it stripped him. He met the law of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and it knocked all his religious foundations out from under him. He said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Verse 9, "I was alive without the law before the law came. But when the law came, when the commandment came, sin was exposed, and I died. It slew me. I met the law of God, and it killed me." I met the law of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and it slew me. It stripped me. It knocked all my foundations out from under me. It laid me bare in the dust at the feet of Christ. I viewed my sin and myself in the light of God's holy law. Not comparing myself with Mike or with Cecil or with Dick or with someone else, comparing myself with this person and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as this one. I'm not as good as that one, but I'm not as bad as this one." That's not the Holy Spirit's work. And it's not to tremble and say, "Look, I'm getting wrinkled, I'm getting gray, I'm getting old, I'm going to die. I better go to church. I'd better start reading the Bible." That's not Holy Spirit conviction. Holy Spirit conviction and that godly sorrow that leads to repentance is when I view my sin in the light of God's law. When I view myself and my attitude and my words and my thoughts and my life in the light of God's holy law. And I'm able to say with David, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Sins against God. All right, fourthly, now some people go a step further, and they view themselves by God's grace and their sin in the light of Christ's interpretation of the law. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew the 5th chapter. Our Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, and he interprets the law. Now, there's so many people who do not understand the extent of the law nor the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I feel pretty comfortable this morning because I haven't killed anybody this week. And I look back over the week and I haven't committed adultery this week. And I look back over the week and I haven't stolen anything this week. And I look back over the week and my language has been cleaned up pretty good. I haven't taken God's name in vain. And I look back over the week and I've been pretty satisfied. Of course, everything's gone my way. I've had, made good money this week, and business has been good, and I really haven't coveted anything. I've been sort of content with what I have. And, I've done pretty good with the law of God. Wait a minute. Christ said, and I hadn't thrown a mad fit this week. Temperament's been pretty even. Haven't thrown anything through the window or kick the car, or anything like that. Well, let's see. Matthew 5, verse 21. "You've heard it said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," Christ said, "whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Look at verse 27. "You've heard it said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman or a person to lust, to desire after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Verse 38, you've heard it said by them of old time, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you, resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn the other. Any man will take away you, sue you at law, and do you dirty, and take away your coat, give him your cloak. Whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow, turn not away. Verse 43, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. I say, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. Now, some folks have seen their sins in that light. That spiritual growth. There you coming into progressive sanctification. Not just when we see our sins as the Holy Spirit brings us to Sinai's mountain with its awful thundering and lightning and holiness and power, but when we come to the words of our Master, who opens our hearts and lets us see the thoughts and the intent and the pride and the attitude and the motive and those things that are there that are part of us. We see sin in that light. But turn to Isaiah 43. I'm going to let us look at ourselves and sin this morning in a different light. I hope I'm not of those who compare themselves with others. I believe if we're honest, we'd come up on the short end of it if we compared it very closely, because we don't know them, we do know ourselves. I hope I'm not of those who, my only regard for God is that I might die. My only delight in God and concern about religious things is there's going to be a judgment. I hope I've been to Sinai. I hope I've condemned myself. I hope I've died, been slain by the law. And I hope that daily God keeps bringing me to the cross and to Christ, and I can interpret sin in the light of his revelation. But now here's a different light. Somebody said all of the light that ever falls upon our natures and our sins that make them to be so sinful and us to appear so unworthy fades into nothingness when we're privileged to view ourselves and our sins, not in the light of law, but in the light of God's infinite love. Nothing makes me appear so sinful and so insufficient and so undeserving and so unworthy as when I see myself under the searchlight, not of God's law, but of God's love. Now, see if I can make good on that. Let's look, first of all, at verse 1, Isaiah 43, verse 1. Listen to the Lord here, Isaiah 43, verse 1, the last line. I have called thee by name, and thou art mine. I've called thee. Now, I'm not a stranger to the call of God. Most of you are not. We're not strangers to the sound of his voice. When Art was praying a moment ago, my heart thrilled at the words that he said about understanding who I am and what Christ has done. Understanding the gospel, by God's grace, he has revealed to me the gospel to you. Thank God for that. I'm no stranger to his voice. He who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, I'm no stranger to that call. I've heard that voice. I've heard his word. I've heard his gospel. I've heard his Holy Spirit call, and you have too. We're no strangers to that voice. He said, I have called thee by name. It was his grace that went down there into the land of Canaan, the land of curse, and found that unwanted infant, polluted in its blood, loathsome in its person, and washed him and clothed him and anointed him and decked him. It was his grace that did that for me. It was his grace that sent to Lodibar, the place of no bread and no pasture, and fetched this lame son of Adam and brought him home and made him a prince, is his grace. It was his grace that stopped that blasphemer on the road to Damascus and made him a believer. It was his grace that stopped under the tree and called my name and said, "Come down. I must abide at thy house." He called me. He said, "I have called you by name. I have called you." He called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called me out of the grave into the life of Jesus Christ. "Redeemed. I redeemed you," he said. "I called you. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. And so happy in Christ, his child, forever I am. I called you by name. Not by your old name, enemy, ungodly, alien, foreigner, stranger, sinner. Not by that name. I called you by a new name, Son of God. Henceforth, I call you not servants, but sons. I've called you." Isn't that beautiful? I've called you. Not because of anything I saw in you, or anything I expected out of you, or anything I hope to make of you. I called you by name. I redeemed you. I loved you. I made you mine. Unworthy, undeserving. Isn't that beautiful? Turn to verse 22 and let me show you the contrast. Now that's viewing ourselves in the light of his love. Listen to verse 22. "But thou hast not called upon me. But thou hast not called upon me." I don't know whether you fit in here or not, but I do. In most of our cases, we've called upon God. Yes, I have called upon God, but little. What about your prayer life? I don't wish to judge you. I wish to judge myself. I wish you to judge yourself. God says, "I've called you. I've called you by name. But you haven't called upon me." If we think back over this week and think about, we haven't pitched a mad fit and we haven't stolen a watermelon, but have we prayed? Have we called upon God? What about our praise? Somebody says, "Well, I just don't have the words to pray." You don't seem to find it difficult to find words to bless somebody out. Somebody said, "Well, I'm just not a man of words. I don't know about that. I expect you've said some pretty strong words a lot of times, and a lot of them." What about praising God? We're quick to call on him in time of trouble, but of what value is this if we forget him in time of prosperity? What about our witness to others? What about this week? Have we talked to anybody about the things of Christ? I know that a gospel conversation is not always easy to initiate, but how many opportunities we could have had to speak a word for Christ if we're taking advantage of it. Now you think about that. Just let's don't think about ourselves in the light of signing eyes off the law. Let's don't even think about ourselves in the light of our Lord's interpretation. That it not only reaches the actions, but the attitude, not only the manners, but the motive. Let's view our sins and ourselves in the light of his love. I called you. I went where you were. I found you dead in trespasses and sin. I found you unworthy, undeserving, unclean. I called you. But you haven't called on me. Turn back to Isaiah 43, verse 2. Let's look at something else. Number 2, you haven't called on me. In verse 2, he said, "When you pass through the waters of trouble." You know, trouble and trial in the Scriptures is compared to deep water or troubled water. The wicked man's heart is like the troubled sea. And our Lord's calm the waves. Peace, be still. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. I've been with you. And through the rivers, they're not going to overflow you. When you walk through the fiery trials, they're not going to burn you. The flames are not going to kindle upon you. I'm going to be with you. Boy, he has, hasn't he? When through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be my supply. Isn't that beautiful? Huh? Yes, it is. Thank God for it. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God. I'll still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand upheld by my sovereign, omnipotent hand. When has my God ever left me alone? When has he ever departed from me? He said he'd give his angels charge over me, lest I dash my foot against a stone. He said the hairs of my head are numbered. He said, don't be worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Consider the sparrows. Not a one of them falls to the earth without your Father. Look at the lilies of the field. Solomon never saw the day that he was as beautiful as they are. Yet I say unto you that today they are, and tomorrow they're cast into the oven. If God so takes care of the lilies of the field and the sparrows, will he not take care of you? We expect it of him. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Isn't that beautiful? I'll be with you. No matter how deep the water, no matter how fiery the trial, I'll be with you. Verse 23. Let's look at the other side of this. Verse 22. You haven't called on me, and you've been, watch it now, you've been weary of me. I read that to someone this week, and they frowned and said, isn't that a dreadful word, weary of the Lord? That's heartless. You've become weary of me. Have you? Time was when the Scripture was so vital, so pulsating, so important, so refreshing, you just feasted on this word. What happened? It's not that way now. I've been with some of you 26 years. I can see a difference. I remember the time when you just thirsted for what you could find between the pages of this book. How vital it was to you. How refreshing. How precious. It was more important than anything in the world. What happened? God tells you what happened. You've grown weary of him. Time was when prayer and praise came so spontaneously, like breath. Thank God. If you got up in the morning, you thank God for a new day. You walked outside and it was raining, you thank God for the rain. If the sun was shining, you breathed the breath of God's air and thanked him for the sunshine. If whatever happened during the day, you just were thrilled with the presence of the Lord. Isn't it good to be alive? Isn't it good to know Christ? What happened? Time was when the preaching of the word was the high point of the week. You'd travel for miles to hear God's word preached. Now the sermons are too long, they're too boring, they're too repetitious, or they're too something else. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Right here in verse 22, you've grown weary of him. That's right, weary of him and the things pertaining to him. Now, you examine your sins, not in the light of Sinai, and not even in the light of attitude and motive, but you examine your sins in the light of God's infinite love. I've been with you. Every time you pull your car out of the garage, I'm watching over you. Every time you drive down that highway, I'm watching over you. I'm watching over your children, watching over your wife. I'm taking care of you. I'm with you always. I never leave you. You go through the deep water, I go with you. Go through the fire, I go with you. But you're weary of me. That's sin. That's wicked. Sinning against law isn't one ten millionth as evil as sinning against love.
sinning against love.
Look at verse 3, Isaiah 43, verse 3. I'm the Lord thy God, Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. I gave Ethiopia and Seba, Israel, you little old peanut country. Why, God's saying two things here. I passed by others and chose you. Egypt was a rich, mighty nation. Ethiopia, Seba were great and powerful and mighty. What was Israel? Nothing. God said, I passed by them and I chose you. Isn't it amazing? God chose nothing. They're great men in this world. According to the flesh, they're mighty men in this world. They're men of rank and renown, and yet God's passed them by.
And Jolly Payne, he came and chose you.
He passed by the great and the mighty. He passed by Egypt with all its gold and silver and pyramids and monuments and all these things. Passed by Ethiopia with its diamonds.
And Darrell, he came and picked you out right off the dunghill. And I gave a ransom for you. He said, I gave Egypt and Ethiopian Seba to ransom you.
Boy, he gave more than that to ransom us. He gave his son. God so loved the world, he gave his son. He emptied heaven of its unspeakable joy, its unspeakable gift. He emptied heaven of its chief glory, his son. And sent him down here into this cursed, wretched, sinful, dark, filthy, guilty world. And he walked this earth in the flesh and obeyed the law in my stead and died on the cross for my sins and was buried and rose again. God Almighty passed by the great and the mighty and chose me. And then by the blood of his son, he ransomed me. He gave himself. He gave everything. Ransom my soul. God so loved, he gave. Well, let's see about us now. Verse 23.
You hadn't called on me, and you've grown weary of me, and you haven't brought me the small cattle of your burnt offering, little old kid or lamb. You hadn't even brought me the small cattle, huh? I hear people arguing about whether to tithe or not to tithe. That's foolish talk. Waste of time. Waste of time. Everything I got belongs to him. Not just a piece of it. That's my trouble. God said, I emptied. I ransomed you. I emptied heaven's glory for you. I gave everything for you.
I gave Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba for you, to redeem you, to ransom you. I passed by others and chose you, and you bring me a little old pittance and small cattle. I wonder just how little of ourselves we have given out of gratitude and praise to God Almighty. Could the word sacrifice be connected with anything at all in your relationship to God? Now, I know his sacrifice, but I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about our time. How much time do you give to the kingdom of God a week? To your spiritual welfare, to your soul? None of my business. I know it, but it'll be some of your business someday. How much effort? We'll sacrifice. We'll save. We'll do anything to put a son through college.
What would you do to put a missionary on the field? Now think about it.
We'll sacrifice and save and obligate ourselves for a large percentage of our monthly salary to buy a beautiful home and a fine car.
just exactly how much are you willing to give for the preaching of the gospel?
We'll sacrifice to have the luxuries and comforts that we think we can't live without, but God's kingdom can suffice with our leftovers. He says, gave everything for you. Gave everything for you.
You have not even brought me the small cattle.
And then last of all, he says over here, this is what I'm saying. We all shape up pretty good. We start looking at ourselves compared to others. We all shape up pretty good when we think about the holy law, you know. I hear these preachers preaching on the law as a rule of life. Not one of them can keep it. I don't know why in the world they want a rule that's so impossible. And even Christ's interpretation. But my problem, and I believe the problem of most of you, is viewing myself and my sin and my ingratitude in the light of His total, absolute, infinite, everlasting love for me. How much He's done for me. And then I start deciding what part belongs to Him. And then I regard and consider when the people of God are met together to preach the Word and to worship God, and I had rather be someplace else. I don't care how important it is. There's something wrong with it. And verse 4, you were precious in my sight. You were precious in my sight, and you've been honored. Oh, how I've honored you. I've honored you with sonship. I've made you my son. I've honored you with fellowship with me and my people. What a privilege God's given us to fellowship with one another. To walk through the door and these folks take you by the hand and, hi, brother. I tell you, that's something. That's something. We've been honored with station. We've seated in Christ. We've been honored with glory. The very glory of the Son of God has come down upon us. We're here. Well, let's look at verse 23 and see what we've done. He said, you haven't brought to me the small cattle, neither have you honored me with thy sacrifice. You haven't honored me. How does one honor God? How does a person honor God? Well, let me give you quickly six things, and this will be brief, and I'll close. First of all, it's to believe His Word. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God hath sent. It's to believe the gospel. I believe, I honor God when I believe His Word. Ronnie Gregg, if you tell me something and that you're going to do tomorrow and I believe you and expect it of you, I've honored you. I've honored your Word. I've respected your Word. If I doubt you, I've dishonored you. If I say, well, He won't do that. He said He would, but He won't. That's dishonoring. That's not respectful. We honor God by believing Him. Secondly, we honor God by reverencing His name. Holy and reverent is His name. How holy is the name of our God, our Lord and Master. He said, you call me Lord, you so say well, for so I am. I am the Lord. We honor God by reverencing His name. Thirdly, we honor God by confessing His Son. Turn to John 5. I want you to look at this. John chapter 5, by confessing His Son. John 5, verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. It's in it. Fourthly, it is to honor Him, not with my lips. Not with my lips. Turn to Matthew 15:8. Look at this right here. This is the verse I'm talking about. not with my lips. He said, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips. It's not just to go around singing, oh, how I love Jesus, and these things. And it's not just, but their heart is far from me. It's to honor him with good thoughts in my heart about him, about his purpose, about his providence, about his grace, about his word. Is to honor him with my thoughts in my heart. And then fifthly, it is to bow to his will. Bow to his will. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will be done. He said, don't say I'm going to the city and abide there a year and do business and get gain. Say, the Lord willing, I'm going. We could cultivate that. If it's in here, I believe it'd come out. And I don't mean just to get in the habit of saying, the Lord willing, the Lord willing, the Lord willing, but actually to bring ourselves to the place where we really believe that it's only his will that shall be done. And we're in subjection to that will, the Lord willing. And then in the next place, turn to 1 Peter 1:7. To honor God is to endure trial as a submissive son. It's to endure trial as a submissive son, as a bearing a good witness for the glory of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, when we view ourselves and our sins in the light of his infinite love, what wretched creatures. Let's do something about it. What ungrateful, unthankful creatures. How unworthy of such love. Worthy of God's wrath. How can I call myself God's son? And he says, I've called you, but you haven't called me. And I'm with you, and you've grown weary of me. And I gave everything to ransom you, and you won't even bring me the small cattle. And I've honored you. What honor I put upon you. Have you honored me? Our Father in heaven, we come before thee broken, contrite, convicted. How ungodly that anyone should grow weary of such love, that anyone should grow weary of such mercy and such grace, such infinite love. How selfish and greedy and covetous we are to take those things that are not ours but that are all thine and given to us as stewards of thy grace and of thy mercy. Keep them for ourselves and use them only for our comforts and our satisfaction, and to forget thy grace and thy mercy and thy love to us. Thou who hast honored us, what holy, solemn honor thou hast conferred upon us, and yet we have not honored thee. O God, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would awaken our hearts and reveal to us our sins, and bring us to say, Lord, forgive us, show mercy, and grant that we may be more like our Lord with each passing day, to give thee the glory and the praise that's due unto thy matchless name. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.